Well, this morning's Bible reading is taken from Psalm 22 to Psalm 25. And if you're using the church Bibles, that is on page 457. And they say this, Psalm 22. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 24, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Psalm 25 of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast, love and faithfulness, for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever towards the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Well, in a moment, we're going to have a look at those psalms. But before we do, there's a couple of things to mention. First is, at the end of the sermon, there'll be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of the things that we've been thinking about. So I mentioned that now so you know it's coming up and you can be thinking of what questions you may have. Second thing to mention is in your service sheets, there is an outline of the sermon. So if that's helpful, make use of it. And the third and final thing to do is to make sure we ask God for his help. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Creator. And as we read in the book of Psalms, we are seeing that you have installed your King. And yet his rule is contested by his enemies. And so we pray, Lord, as we further delve into the Psalms, that we would share the trust of your King, that we would know you vindicate your King and you will vindicate your people. Amen. Well, as David begins Psalm 22, he does so with a question. My God, My God, why have you forsaken me? By now, the themes of the first book of Psalms are becoming familiar to us. God has installed his king and has promised that his king will rule over all the nations. There are also this idea that there are a great number of enemies that have risen up and oppose God's king. But God is determined to keep his promise. And yet when we get to Psalm 22, it begins with the king saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? This proves a problem. God has made a promise to his king. But it looks like God will not keep his promise because he has abandoned his king. Such is the cry of Psalm 22. But Psalm 22 has more to say. Now, whether we read the account of David in Samuel or merely by reading the content of the Psalms, we see that the threat from David's enemies is genuine. The imagery of Psalm 22 is vivid, appearing to have been abandoned by God. David finds himself dehydrated and exhausted while his enemies go from strength to strength. David uses the most ferocious of animals to describe them. He's surrounded by bulls, or they are ravenous lions. Later, he talks of them as being like dogs that encompass him. And so at this point, it's necessary to appreciate fully the helplessness of God's king. Here is God's king, and he finds himself at the mercy of his enemies. Also, though, the king seems to be deluded. We've already seen that David admits himself, he appears to have been abandoned by God. And yet, he continues to trust that God will deliver him. He appeals to the accounts of history where his fathers trusted in God and they were delivered. But the evidence only suggests that the heat and his exhaustion has affected his mind. And his enemies use his misplaced trust against him as they torment him further. They even use his hope against him. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. At this point in our understanding of Psalm 22, we have juxtaposed the hopelessness of the king's situation with his unyielding confidence in God that he will act. What is interesting is this tension's only achieved because God has delayed the deliverance of his king. That God has appeared to abandon his king accentuates the danger the king is in. That God has apparently abandoned the king empowers the king's enemies. They believe they will and they can get the better of the king. That God seems to have abandoned his king makes his persistent trust in God all the more remarkable. And it's this that sets the scene for God to act. Have a look at verse 22 of Psalm 22. says this: I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. David, the king, knows that God will save him. And when he does, what a story it will make. And David here is anticipating when he can tell his people how God saved him, when he can declare the mighty acts of God. But you see, it's only because of God's delay that the situation seems irredeemable, that will make God's actual deliverance of his king exceptional. And when the king speaks of his trust in God, it won't be a story that will only affect his own generation. This is going to be a story that will impact the generations that are still to come. God's mighty act of redemption will be heard forever. And it will cause many people to praise him. At which point, we come to Psalm 23. Psalm 23, quite probably the most well-known of the Psalms, of which the first line reads, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now, interestingly, one commentator says, from a Christian point of view, we know Jesus is identified as Lord. We also know that he is the Good Shepherd. So as Christians, we can read this as, Jesus is my shepherd, I shall not want. However, if we adopt this reading, we have to do a little bit of fancy footwork when we get to verse 5. So in verse 5 it reads, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." At this point, we have to reinterpret enemies slightly to mean sin and death. Now, while this is a possible interpretation of enemies, it certainly isn't the natural reading of Psalm 2, which has set the agenda for reading the Psalms. First and foremost, the enemies that the Psalms has been speaking of has been the nations that conspire against the Lord and conspire against his king, his anointed one. So it makes most sense to understand Psalm 23 continuing to use enemies in this particular same sense. Now, if we're going to understand the imagery of shepherd as used in the Bible, we're going to need to get our heads around Ezekiel 34, which is why we read it earlier. There, the leaders of Israel are described as shepherds. God's evaluation of these shepherds is damning. They have fed themselves on the food that was intended for the sheep. The sheep have scattered because they're left without a shepherd. At which point God says, I will seek my sheep. I will care for them. I will feed them. So we've got this imagery that God himself is going to be the people's shepherd. But then in verse 23 of Ezekiel 34, something changes. God says, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And so we have this idea that in the same way as we've been reading in the Psalms, We've seen that God is king, but we've also seen that he installs his king, David, over his people. So here we see something similar. God is the shepherd, and yet he sets up his servant as our shepherd. So shepherd is not exclusively a designation to Jesus. So given what we've said so far, and given the themes that we're seeing in the book of Psalms, it makes more sense that in Psalm 23, it's the king who is speaking the words of the psalm. And it's the king who's looking to Yahweh as his shepherd. And so that makes the enemies of verse 5 are those same enemies we have seen in Psalm 2 and the other psalms since. And so as we read Psalm 23, it's the same person who's asked, my God, why have you forsaken me? Who now goes on to say, Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. And the preparation of a table before me in the presence of my enemies anticipates the day when the king's enemies will finally be humbled before God's king. So what we have here in Psalm 23 is yet another promise that God will vindicate his king before his enemies. When we came to Psalm 25, I wonder what struck you. Psalm 25 is striking because it's something we haven't seen in the first 24 Psalms. Up until now, as we've been reading through the Psalms, David has been using language like this. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. Or he said, my steps have held fast to your paths, my feet have not slipped. Or he's taught his people to walk blamelessly, speak truth in his heart, and do not slander. Or he's called upon God to judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. Now for us, as we read the Psalms, that is something we find odd. Because it's been drilled into us, quite rightly, that there's no one who's righteous, and David is to be included in that number. So when we read the first 24 Psalms, we struggle with David's claims to be without fault. Yet when we arrive at Psalm 25, we find David is now appealing to God's mercy and his steadfast love in verse 6. So have a look at 25, verse 6. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they've been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Now that makes us a lot more comfortable because David recognizes that he's a sinner, that he isn't righteous, and that he depends upon God's mercy like every other human. And so it comes as a relief to us. But should it? The problem is when we read the Psalms, we think of David as a typical human. Or we think of David as just a typical Israelite. And we forget that we should think of David as the Messiah. He's God's anointed one. He's God's king. He's the king of Psalm 1 who delights in the ways of the Lord. He's the king of Psalm 2 who will lead the people in the ways of the Lord and will be given rule over every nation. And to be this king, he must be the obedient son who's righteous and willingly obeys the will of his father. You see, when we read the Psalms, we think the peculiar Psalms are the ones that suggest David is righteous. When in reality, what should devastate us is not his claim to be righteous, but his admission of guilt and sin. It's those like Psalm 25 and Psalm 51 that crush the hopes that we had that David might be the one who will be the king of Psalm 1 and the king of Psalm 2. As we finish, as we come to the end this morning, let me ask you a question. Have you ever read the end of Luke? And as you've read Luke, have you ever wished you were there on the road to Emmaus? Have you ever regretted that Luke didn't record the words that Jesus spoke to those confused disciples? Do you feel that it was a great oversight of Luke not to include the very words that would have brought clarity to all our confusion? Well, we needn't feel that way, because Luke told us precisely what Jesus said. In verse 44 of that last chapter, Jesus says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, when we are to think about this, we're not simply to think in terms of a few things that happened to Jesus coincide with what is written in the Psalms. No, it's much, much more than that. When Jesus says on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus is identifying himself as the man of Psalm 1. Who delights in the law of the Lord. When he says those words, he reveals that he's the king of Psalm 2, who will come to the Father on the clouds as he is installed as king, given authority over every nation and the whole earth. Jesus identifies as the one whose enemies have the advantage over him. And all looks lost. And yet his trust will not falter. His trust in God will not change. And Jesus can speak the words, "My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped." And Jesus identifies himself as the one who's presently being prepared a table in the presence of his enemies. For Jesus is the Christ. He is the King of the Psalms. And so the better we understand the Psalms, the better we will know our King. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we have the prophets, the books of Moses, and the Psalms to read, reread, and meditate on. And as we do so, may we be reminded that these are books about your Son. That as he read them, he would have understood his purpose and what would happen to him. And as we read them, we better understand who he is, what he is like, and who it is that we serve. We thank you for the wonderful language of how he trusts in you despite the fact that all looks lost. We thank you that his obedience and trust in your promises do not falter, despite the fact that his enemies have the better of him. And we thank you, Lord, that we see this particularly at the cross when he is mocked for putting his trust in you. And yet he does not falter, and it's through his death that our sins are forgiven. And we thank you that when he is risen from the dead, he can then speak the words of verse 22, of Psalm 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. And we thank you as we reflect on these things that we know that we are the posterity that now serve him. We are those of the coming generation that now serve the Lord because of your Son. That we've listened to his praise and his recording of your mighty acts. And we are those that at one time were yet unborn, but now know that he has done it. Amen. Well, I mentioned at the start of the sermon that there have been opportunities to ask questions or make any comments in light of the things we've been thinking about this morning. That time has now arisen. I'm sure you're thinking, no, everything's very clear. I've got no questions. Oh, hang on. No. Simon's got one. Sure, most certainly. So verse 5 says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Okay. Now, I think we tend to read that verse as, you, God, prepare a table for me, Tom Swinney, in the presence of my enemies. At which point I kind of think, well, who are my enemies? And I kind of think, well, there's that guy at the corner shop that I don't get on with. You know, who is it that are my enemies? And of course, then we read in the New Testament, hang on, I'm supposed to love my enemies. Oh, I haven't got my enemies because I'm loving my enemies. So all of a sudden, I'm thinking, okay, well, we need to spiritualize this. My enemies, the things that are against me, are sin and death. Now, that's not necessarily untrue. I just don't think we should be thinking that way here. You know, so we're thinking in terms of Genesis 3, you know, how the hostility against us is sin and death. But that's not the enemies that are spoken of here. As we've been reading through Psalms, let me just quickly take you through back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So that set the framework, and that is reoccurring all the way through the Psalms that we've been through so far, that the nations are God's enemies. Anyone who gathers against God's king and God and his king are the enemies, and the enemies are trying to get the better of God's king. And then all the way through the psalm, David keeps talking in terms of my enemies are getting the better of me. God, deliver me. So we're kind of going back to that. God will deliver him. He's promised to deliver him. But it seems that his rule's being contested, but God's promised he will deliver him. So when we get to Psalm 23, how we're meant to be reading this is not a psalm about me and my assurance that the Lord is my shepherd. But if you go to Ezekiel 34, we know he is our shepherd. If you go to John 10, you know that Jesus is the good shepherd who lays down his life for sheep. So we've not lost any of that. We're just not finding that here. Here we're finding that David, who is the king, is saying, and we're thinking capital letter David, not just a man who happens to be called David. You know, this is the Messiah, the anointed one. He is saying, My confidence is in my shepherd. He will provide for me. He will care for me. And when the enemies conspire against me, God will vindicate me and I will have a meal, a feast, and my enemies will have to bow down to me. That's the sort of realm that we're thinking of. And you kind of think, I prefer the old traditional way. And you kind of think, well, hang on a minute. Jesus, obviously, is who we're really talking about. So Jesus says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And when he's hanging on the cross, he can think back to, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me by beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He will not falter. I will not falter. He will not let me down. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as I hang on the cross, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me, and I know you're going to come through. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. God now has installed Jesus on his throne, and his enemies are at his feet. Now, for us, that's great comfort, because we serve him. His enemies are our enemies. So if his enemies are dealt with, our enemies are dealt with. Now, of course, as he dies, he conquers sin and death as well. But that's elsewhere, not here, if you see what I mean. Yeah, cool. Cynthia. Of which psalm? 22. Go on, yep.
Verse 5. The original one was, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and staff are comfort me. How come the truth of word? Another question I want to ask. Did Jesus ever walk in David's footprints to protect him?
Okay, good questions. So the reason the words have just changed is because we don't tend to say thee, thy, thou, and thine anymore. So in some respects, it was more helpful because there's a lot more distinction made as to is the you plural or who is the you singular and all that sort of stuff. But so this is just a slightly more modern version where they've got rid of the thee, the thys, and the thous, and the thines and replaced it with for you are with me. So it doesn't mean anything different. Did Jesus ever walk through David's steps to comfort him? I'm going to say, right, okay. Are you thinking, do you know a poem?
Yeah, there's a...
The Footprints in the Sand?
Footprints in the Sand.
Yes, excellent, yeah. Funnily enough, I was thinking about that this week. So in the poem, it goes something like, well, I don't know the poem, but there's footprints in the sand, and there's two pairs, and the guy's reflecting back on his life, and he says, when I was struggling most, there was only a single pair, why weren't you with me? And the response from Jesus is, I was with you, I was carrying you. That's why there's only one pair. Presumably the footprints would have been deeper as well, but I don't know. Now, it's a beautiful poem, and it's a lovely sentiment. And in some respects, we might be able to kind of get that sentiment from the Bible if we worked hard enough. But I guess I just kind of want to stay clear a little bit and just give it a little bit of a... Because I want to be thinking in terms of what does the Bible say and how does the Bible understand our relationship with God and with Jesus and not put too much onus on a poem unless that poem and the sentiment of it can be found. Okay? So... Ezekiel 34 that we read earlier, I think is particularly helpful in this, because that gives us something slightly more concrete. So you've got the people of Israel are struggling because the sheep, the shepherds are eating them and their food instead of providing for them. So God says, I am going to be like a shepherd and I am going to serve you. So in that sense, you know, we can take that imagery and say, well, this is what God is like. He's like a shepherd. He will provide for us. He will gather the sheep. And then that imagery is quite helpful, because then when you get to the sort of picture of the lost sheep, you kind of think, oh, hang on a minute, I've seen this somewhere before. And when you get to Jesus describing himself as a good shepherd, you kind of think, oh, hang on a minute, this reminds me of Ezekiel 34. And so it just feels a little bit more, you're in slightly more solid ground. And then you've got other things like, I guess, places like 1 Peter talk about what our trials and difficulties are intended for. And again, it's a little bit more sophisticated than when life gets hard, Jesus carries me. So let me, we won't have time to look at all of these different, there's loads of different places we could go to. Let me quickly look at 1 Peter. So 1 Peter 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while it's necessary you've been grieved by various trials. So the test of genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now here it's talking about those moments of trials when we're struggling. And there it says these trials test your faith. And as they test your faith, you continue to trust in God. And as you continue to trust in God, that's actually confident building, because you know that your faith is strong and genuine, because the trials do not compromise your faith. They keep it. They cause it actually to grow stronger, which is slightly different from, well, Jesus just picks you up. You don't have to worry about it because Jesus is carrying you. You know, just forget about your worries. And then Jesus, when Jesus does say about picking things up, this is what he says. Follow me, take up your cross. He doesn't say, I'm going to carry you. He says, you need to pick up your cross, because it is going to be difficult and it is going to be hard. So there is a sense, obviously, he's with us, he's our shepherd, he cares for us, he looks after us. But also, we don't want to get into this idea of whenever anything's difficult, I'm just going to give up, hope that Jesus carries me, become unhelpfully reliant on this idea that we get from that poem. Because ultimately, it is going to be hard, and hostility and anxiety and trials will be genuinely difficult. Because God, Jesus said, pick up your cross. It's going to be tough. Deny yourself. Don't just take whatever you hope for what you hope for and desire what you desire for. But remember, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for you. I am with you. Okay? And so I guess in one sense I'm kind of saying, I hesitated to say this because I didn't want to say yes and no. Because I think ultimately it's so much better than the poem. I don't think the poem does Jesus justice, if you see what I mean. There's a whole vibrance and vividness when we focus in on the text of the Bible. And I think the poem just falls short. And the reason, I mean, I could stay here now and talk till 12 o'clock, midnight. And keep talking about these things. You want to tell me, you want me to tell you how Jesus cares for you? Don't get me started. You see what I mean? Yeah? But I'm going to stop.